We've been going through 1 Timothy. If you're just joining us today, we started at the beginning and we're working our way through the book. So we've come to 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 7. It'd probably take me a couple of weeks to teach on this passage, so there's probably questions you'll have about it that I'm not addressing in the message today. It's the 4th of July tomorrow, and what a blessing it is that we live in a land where we have freedom to live under God. And it is right for us to give thanks that we live in this nation. We do recognize, though, don't we, that most Americans are not living under God. There's a good number of people in our land and across the world that have a general sense of respect for God and His Word, but really haven't come to God through the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And these people need salvation, even if they have a general respect for Him. There's also a good number of people in our land and throughout the world who don't have any respect for God and His Word. Many of them view the Bible as something that is holding society back from progress. I was talking to a friend in another state. He was telling me about this lady that he knows, and she's one of the official leaders of her church that she goes to. And through circumstances, this lady was confronted with something in the Bible that went against what she believed. And her response was, "I hate the Bible." And that's maybe increasing in America. We're blessed to live here where we have the freedom to live under God. But we still recognize that we live in a sinful world that by and large rejects our God and His Word and His Son. And this isn't anything new. For followers of Jesus, it's been this way since the Bible was written. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we who trusted in Christ and been forgiven, right? We are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That includes all of us, right? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Hebrews 11:3 says that we who love the Lord are strangers and exiles here because we really are under God through Jesus in His mercy. We belong to Him. And yet the vast majority of the people around us, conservatives and liberals, the vast majority, they're following the course of the world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. And so how are we as true followers of Jesus who have been born again by faith in Him, how are we to relate to a sinful world that is under the direct sway of Satan? Some people might say, well, boy, the world's so sinful. What we need to do as Christians, we need to circle the wagons and put up high walls and protect our kids and our grandkids from all that evil influence. We need to hide. Other people would say, well, listen, the world is so evil. We're gonna have to go and we're gonna have to drive out all the evil by force. I don't believe that either one of those are the strategy that Jesus Christ gives to His church for how we're to live and how we're to relate to the sinful world that's around us. We'll see it here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. How are we who love Jesus and are submitted to His Word, how are we to relate to the sinful world around us? The first thing that we'll find in our passage is this. Our God wants us to pray for all people. Our God wants us to pray for all people. Look there at verse 1, 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Paul, as he comes to chapter 2 of this letter, there's going to be a list of instructions that he gives to Timothy for the church. The first instruction that he gives to pass on to them, and the most important, is to pray for all people. At the beginning of verse 1, it says, first of all, one commentator translates this as above everything else. And I think these words apply to us, Lamar's Bible Church, Christians in America. The first thing God wants to tell us about how we're to relate to the sinful world around us, above everything else, pray for all people. Say, well, What are we to be praying for them? Well, what are we to be praying for all of these people? The question is answered as we go through the text, but I just want to show it to you real quick. Look at verse 3. It says this. What's this? Well, it's praying for all people. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why is it good to pray for all people? Because God loves it when we pray for them, because God wants them to be saved. Well, so what are we to pray for them? Well, we're to be praying. All kinds of things are appropriate, we'll see. But our core request for every person who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ, our core request for them is, please, God, please let them come to a knowledge of the truth. Please, Lord, will you let them be saved? When we pray this way, it thrills the heart of our God. Did Paul live this way? Did Paul, who's giving these instructions, did he put first in his life praying for all unbelievers? He did. Look here at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Paul's thinking of his countrymen, the Jews. He said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Did the early church do this? Did they put first praying for unbelievers that they might get saved? I believe they did. Look here at Acts chapter 4. The story here, Peter and John had just been arrested by the religious leaders, and they brought Peter and John in, and they threatened them, and they said, if you preach in the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to cause all these troubles. And so Peter and John came back to the church, and they told them what they had been threatened with. And so the whole church now prays, and this is what they prayed. They said, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And when the believers had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Did God answer their prayer for salvation for the lost around them? Yes. In the next chapter, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Brothers and sisters, as I was reading this passage, I was convicted. I thought, how often and how earnestly am I praying for all men that they might be saved? Not often enough. And I, honestly, I was thinking about Lamar's Bible Church and what we do. Are we praying together wholeheartedly enough for the people of Lamar's in the world to be saved? Is that what we're doing first of all, praying for salvation? Are we seeing people in our lives? Are we seeing people come to Christ like we want? And we are seeing people come to Christ, and we give God praise for everyone. Next week in the picnic, there's going to be 3 young people who have trusted in Christ. They're going to get baptized and give testimony of God's work in their lives. But are we seeing people come to salvation like we want? I'd say, well, boy, I'd love to see it more. And why is it not more? Is it maybe because we're skipping and downplaying the first and most important step in our mission and just praying, God, please save all these people around us? I was reading about a church in Wales from the last century, and I'd like to go back and read this account because it's really fun. It tells all these stories of how in this little town the gospel was spreading and people were getting saved and just changing their lives. One of the stories, and there's just a bunch of these, but one of the stories goes like this. At school one afternoon, a teacher was told by a boy in her class, "We had dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat, cabbage, rice pudding." They had rarely had such a meal before, and the reason followed. "My father has been converted." So the money that the man had formerly been spending on drink when he got his pay on Fridays now came home for his wife and children. I read story after story like that, people getting saved in this church. And then I was looking for what's going on in the church. What are they doing so that drunks are getting saved and people that have been coming to church for years are realizing, I don't even know Christ, and they're getting, what's going on in this church? On the page before, there's this little sentence. It goes like this. Certainly, the prayer meeting, once so poorly attended, could not now be contained within 2 hours on account of the numbers who were ready to pray. Now, these two things are connected. If we want to see people saved, it starts with obeying the command that Paul gives to us first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. I'll give you another story about a man who put praying for unbelievers first. This is George Mueller. Some of you have read his biography. If you haven't, you got to find one and read it. So George Mueller, he's famous for being a man of faith and prayer. One of the things that he did, he started orphanages. He had 120,000 children eventually that he was caring for, and 117 schools that he started. He was a man of prayer. One of the things that he said, he was tracking God's answers to prayer, and he said that he'd seen 30,000 people saved in response to his prayers. In one story, particularly encouraging to me, I'll quote him. He says, in November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. And I prayed every single day without intermission. 18 months passed, and then the first of the 5 was saved. 5 years lapsed, the second was converted. 6 more years, and the third was converted. The last 2 remained unconverted. Towards the close of his life, Mueller said, I have been praying every day for 52 years for 2 men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? George Mueller went to heaven still praying for these 2, thanking God in advance for their salvation. Within months of his passing, both of them trusted in Christ. How does God want us to relate to this sinful world that's around us? We see it, we're frustrated by it. How does God want us to relate to the sinful world around us? He wants us to pray for all people. See, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. 4 words for prayer there in that verse, and they overlap. The first word, supplications, it has to do with asking God to meet pressing needs. And what need, things that we can't meet for ourselves, what need is more pressing than for a lost person to come to Christ? Because I can't open their eyes and make them believe. They can't even necessarily do that on their own, but God can. And so we come to him with our prayers. God, please, our supplications. The next word is prayers. That's the common word for prayer that's throughout the Bible. It just means talking to God. The next word is intercessions. It describes confident, bold requests from believers to God on behalf of other people. Thanksgivings reminds us that even as we pray for lost people, we ought to be looking for things that God is doing in their lives and looking for things we can give him thanks for. We'll find those things. Have you been praying for all people that they might be saved? Let's recommit ourselves to this first thing. It was a main application of this passage for me. When you're walking through your neighborhood, pray for the salvation of those people that you walk past. When we get together as believers, whether it's in discipleship groups or at youth group or when we meet each other for lunch, let's always be praying for all people that they might come to know Christ. Now, in verse 2, Paul's going to give a specific group of people that we ought to be sure to include in our prayers. So he wants us to pray for all people, including all who are in authority. He wants us to pray for all people, including all who are in authority. See verse 1. All these prayers ought to be made for all people. Then he says verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why would Paul single out kings and those in positions of authority? I think there's a couple of reasons we'll see in the text. One is these kings were attacking them. We'll see that more later. But another reason why he's asking us to pray for them is that those in authority, they have the ability to make our lives, as we share the gospel and live for God, they have the ability to make our lives peaceful or to make our lives miserable. And so it's right for us to pray for them. A life that's free from government oppression tends to be the kind of life where the gospel can spread. Now, sometimes God chooses to spread his gospel through the persecution that comes, and praise him for doing that. But in normal place, it's easiest for the gospel to spread if we can do it without everybody chasing us down. And Paul knew this. Here he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Timothy is there ministering to them. How did that church get started? Well, Paul went there, and he stayed in Ephesus longer than he was able to stay most places. 2.5 years, Paul ministered in Ephesus, and he didn't have opposition from the government, and so many people in this town gave their lives to Christ. And not only there in Ephesus, but all throughout Asia Minor, the churches you read about in the book of Revelation, those 7 churches, those were planted because the gospel was going forth from Paul, when he was preaching there in Ephesus during this time of lack of persecution. Now, 2.5 years in, there was a riot. Paul was driven out of town. But God blessed that time where there was freedom to preach. And so we pray that God would give us freedom, not just because we want to be at peace and have a comfortable life, but because that opens doors for us to spread the word. I was reading about kind of the history of America. It's 4th of July coming up. Our land has been here for 200 years. One of the heritages of America, as we believers here, we haven't had opposition from the government. And so we've been free to be able to send out missionaries to every corner of the globe and be part of seeing the gospel spread. We saw to Papua New Guinea, the Luses. And that's just been kind of the heritage of our country. And so praise God for the peace, and may it continue so that the gospel can spread. So we're to pray for all people. This says, including those in authority. What kinds of things should we pray for those in authority? Well, verse 1, it shows us we can pray for any kind of things that are good for them. We pray for the government not to oppress Christians. We can pray that the government would make righteous decisions and pass just laws. And boy, we were praying as a church that God would overturn Roe versus Wade. And after 50 years, that law went down. And I didn't see that coming. So praise the Lord. He answers prayers and works in even in the hearts of kings to turn them where he wants to. You could pray that ungodly leaders be removed from office if you want to. But don't forget the heart of this passage. In our text, why does it please God for us to pray for government officials? Verses 3 and 4, it's pleasing for God when we pray for all people because he desires all people to be saved. So we ought to pray for President Biden and Vice President Harris and for the Supreme Court justices and all the members of Congress and our state leaders and our county officials and the superintendent of our schools and anybody who is in a position of power. We ought to pray that God would bring them to salvation. And that pleases the Lord. You might say, well, but Mike, these people you're saying I ought to pray for, like they're attacking what's good and right. You're saying pray for them, but and the Bible says pray for them, but they're against us. And yeah, that's true. But if you look at the context of what Paul's writing here, our government leaders are actually a lot better than who he was talking about in his situation. So Paul says, pray for kings and for those in high positions. The emperor, the king in Rome at the time, Nero. Who Paul was talking about, the king that he was telling the people to pray for. Here's a summary of his reign. All the contemporary sources around him describe him as tyrannical, self-indulgent, impulsive, and debauched. In 59 AD, he, encouraged by his mistress, he murdered his mother. His leading advisor, Seneca, was discharged and forced to commit suicide. In July of 64, during Nero's reign, there was a great fire that destroyed a large part of Rome. And the rumor went around, and it might have been true, that Nero started it because he wanted to build it back better. After the fire, the rumors were going around. Nero did this. He started the fire himself. And so to quench those rumors, Nero blamed the Christians. He said, it's the Christians that started this city on fire. They hate the human race. And so he arrested some of them, and he covered some of them with hides of wild beasts and sent the dogs after them. Some of them he nailed to crosses in Rome. Others, he would have parties in the evening, and he would cover them with tar, and he used the Christians to light his parties they would have. Paul, who wrote this and said, pray for the king and the king's Nero, Paul was put to death by Nero. So was Peter, executed. And yet, while Nero is hating and killing Christians, what are the Christians doing? What are we supposed to do? They're praying for him. This is our heritage, believers. While they come after us, we pray that God would save their souls. And sometimes God does. How does God want us to relate to the sinful world around us? Pray for all people, including those that are in authority. Secondly, God wants us to seek a peaceful relationship with this ungodly world and its ungodly leaders. God wants us believers, he wants us to seek a peaceful relationship with this world and its leaders. Look there at verse 2 again. We're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We live in a world that rejects God, and here it's increasing. I was talking to a missionary. He said, you know, not everywhere is it like this. He said, I know in the Midwest there's more opposition. It's rising. It feels like we're being attacked from everywhere around. He says, but some parts of the world, the church is just expanding, and it's different in different places. But we live in a world where people are increasingly offended by our beliefs. I mean, I've been here at Lamar's Bible Church for 20 years, and only once have there ever been protesters last week, right, outside the doors. We live in a world that looks at the things that we're believing as harmful, and they're opposed to us. And so what kind of a relationship are we to maintain with these that are against us? So the protesters that stand on the sidewalk in front of our church. What kind of a relationship are we to maintain with them? Well, we're to seek to have a peaceful and quiet relationship. See that there in the text, the first word peaceful, it has to do with tranquility, kind of on the outside, an external tranquility in our relationships. The second word quiet is a synonym, but it has to do with peace that comes from the inside. And so what kind of relationship do I want to try to have with those that are coming after me because of my faith? Well, a peaceful relationship. I'm striving to live at peace with all men, even if they're not striving to have peace with me. That's what we're to strive for. We Christians aren't supposed to be the ones that are throwing the culture into disorder. But look here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Same thing, Paul writes, aspire to live quietly. The same word in our text. And to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. How does God want us to relate to the sinful world around us? Well, he wants us to pray for all people, including those in authority. He wants us to seek a peaceful relationship with the ungodly world and its ungodly leaders. Thirdly, he wants us to stand out by our godly behavior. The Lord wants us in this world, he wants us to stand out by our godly behavior. Look at the end of verse 2. So we're to pray for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The word godly means totally consecrated to God. This particular word for godly, it has to do with what you can see. A godly person is someone who, anyone looking at their life, they're going to see, oh, that person fears God, and it's obvious in what they do. Right? You just look at the way that we live, and we fear God, and it shows in our behavior. That's the word godly. The next word there, we're to be dignified in every way. In every way, it applies to both of those. In all things, we're to be godly. In all things, we're to be dignified. This word dignified, it has to do with being solemn or serious. Now, does this mean that a Christian can never be silly with his kids? That a Christian should never laugh or be lighthearted? No, that's not what we're saying here. What this is saying, though, is that a Christian takes serious things seriously. A Christian takes serious things seriously. So, I mean, so many people, they go through their life and just everything is a joke to them. And there's nothing that's holy or sacred. For us, the Lord's holiness and the Lord's name and the Lord's commands, these things, we tremble when God speaks. Right? We're solemn about those things. That's what it means, dignified. Dignified could be translated as moral earnestness. It matters to us how we live because God is holy and I want to please him. I was having a conversation with someone recently. I don't remember what prompted it, but there was something like, and the conversation was, you know, you could totally get away with this. I don't know if it was doing our taxes or speeding or something. Some sort of law, and somebody's saying, you know, no one is checking this. You could totally go against the law here, and no one would ever know. What ought to be the heart cry of a Christian when that is stated? It ought to be, listen, I don't care if I ever get caught. I'm not doing these things because I might get caught. I'm doing them because God has commanded me to submit to the government. God has commanded me to be to love other people. God's given me these commands, and I just want to please Him. I don't care if you're looking. I don't care if you watch. It doesn't matter if I'm in the middle of nowhere and no one will ever know. I fear God. And so I live my life in solemn, I just want to please Him. And this is the way that we are to live. Now, if you live that way, godly in all things, taking God's commands and God's holiness seriously, if you live that way in the midst of a culture that just laughs everything off, it's going to make the people around you uncomfortable. Because you living godly is going to highlight for them, I'm not living that way. This word godly that we're commanded to live, we're to pray for all people, live life in a godly way. I want to show you another place where godly shows up in this the next book. So go to 2 Timothy. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. What will happen if you do live a godly life in a culture where people just don't care? 2 Timothy 3. Well, I got the wrong verse. I'll find it. It's verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, 12. Look what it says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So if I live godly, I'm just trying to live at peace with them and do what God wants me to do, but that's going to bring persecution, and it's okay. Let it come. How does God want us to relate to the sinful world around us? We're to pray for all people, especially those in authority. We're to seek a peaceful relationship with the people around us. We're not trying to cause troubles. We're to stand out by being godly in our behavior. If that causes troubles, that so be it. Number four, God wants us to proclaim to them the only truth that can save them. How do I relate to the sinful world around us? We are supposed to be telling them the only truth that can save them. Now, I'm not going to go into detail on this week. We'll spend more time looking at these verses next week. But I want you to see in verses 5 and 6, what is this truth that we're supposed to be taking to people? What is the truth? It starts with this idea. Do you know every person's relationship with God is completely broken? Completely broken. So that there's even punishment coming to God for every person. Like, we deserve His wrath. Our relationship is not good. Every person, right? Knowing that this relationship is broken, this message picks up from there. Look at verse 5. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The first part of our message is this. There is only one God. There's only one God. See verse 5, that's what it says. There is one God. Second part of our message, there is only one who can go between you and God and repair your broken relationship. This is what the Bible says. There's only one who can go between you and God and repair your broken relationship. Look in the verse. It says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Do you know why only Jesus can be the mediator? Because only Jesus is both God and man. He is the only one that can, as it were, take your hand as a human and also reach out and take the hand of God the Father and bring them together. No one is qualified to do that except the one who is the God-man. And He has done it. He has made a way for us to be together. But it wasn't easy. Right? We celebrated in the communion today. Look at what comes next. This mediator, He gave His life as a payment so that you could be free. He gave His life as a payment so you could be free. Look, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus died on the cross so He could free you from your sin. He could free you from all the penalty that you deserve. Free you from its power to dominate your life. Jesus has paid the price fully sufficient for your sin. Are you here today and your relationship with God is still broken? Then here's our message to you. There's one God. And this God, there's one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. And He has given His life for you to bring you to God. All you need to do is come to God and say, God, I trust in Jesus. I believe. please save me. And if you will just call out to him, call out to Jesus for salvation, he will forgive your sin. He will set you free. He'll make you right with God forever. We have a mighty mediator here. This is our message that we're supposed to take to everyone. They're sinful. They're living in rebellion against God. They're doing things that bring displeasure to him. But so did we used to. We just want to tell them about Christ. So this is how God wants us to relate to the sinful world around us as we look here in 1 Timothy 2. And just real quick, why? Why this? Because you could think of other ways. I mean, we're surrounded by all this wickedness. You could think of other ways to relate to the sinful world. Why is God's solution pray, be at peace, be godly, tell them about Jesus? What? How is that the best strategy? Well, verse 3 answers that question for us. Why this? Why relate to them like this? First, we find in verse 3, it is intrinsically good. This way of relating to sinners, it's intrinsically good. See verse 3, it just says, this is good. The word good means beautiful. There are some professing Christians today who are living ugly lives. Right? There's some who say, I love Jesus, and yet as they're doing that, they're living ungodly lives. And that is ugly. Because I'm saying, turn from sin, and yet I'm living in sin and hypocrisy. That's an ugly thing. Also, there's some that are Christians, and we say, Jesus has forgiven for me all my sins. He's given me all this forgiveness. And then we stand and we judge and we hate other people and we talk bad about them all the time. And we, as if I'm better somehow. And that's ugly. Right? What is good? What's the good thing? Well, the right way to live is just be like, hey, I pray for you that you might know Christ like I do. And I'm going to try to live at peace. I want to tell you about Jesus, and I'm going to live godly. That's a beautiful way to live. That's what he's invited us to live. That's how we relate to the world. It's intrinsically good. Also, to live this way, to relate to the unbelieving world like this, it pleases God who saved us. It pleases God. Look at verse 3. This way of relating to the world, it's good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I mean, what's my ultimate goal? When I'm interacting with a world that hates me or hates God or living, turning away from God, what is my ultimate goal? Well, as a Christian, I've been saved. And so the highest thing that I want in life is I just want God to be pleased, right? I mean, he gave me eternal life for free and I'm clean. And I just want God to be pleased with my life. And how do I please God when I'm with unbelieving, ungodly people? I love them. I tell them about Jesus. I live at peace. I live a godly life. That pleases God, even if it doesn't have the impact that I'm hoping for. If I can just please God, that's what I want in life. And this says, you live that way, it pleases him. It's good, and it pleases God. Also, why would God want us to relate to the world like this? It's good, it pleases God. Also, because he wants all people to be saved. We should live this way because God wants all people to be saved by receiving the truth. Look at verse 4. Or verse 3. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's the most effective strategy for reaching the world? It's not hide from the world. That wouldn't please God, because if I put up walls and we just stay in here, we're going to be safe. Then all those people that God loves and he wants to be saved, we're not interacting with them. And so that wouldn't be right. We need to be out there with them to tell them the message. What's the most effective strategy? It's not go to war with the world and force your morality down their throats, whether they want it or not. No, I'm not trying to make them be moral. I'm trying to introduce them to Christ so he can make them new. So if God wants them to be saved, and he sent us out after them. And so what I'm to do is just to embrace this strategy and be like, all right, Lord, here we go. We're trying to rescue as many as we can. Really, our mission is not to overthrow Satan's evil system. Jesus will do that. When he comes back, he'll overthrow Satan's evil system. Our mission is to rescue as many as we can. And if that's our mission, then this is the strategy. It comes from God. Pray for all people, and they might be saved. Seek a peaceful relationship with them. Stand out by being godly in your behavior and give them the only truth that can save them, the message of the mediator. May we do it. May we live this way increasingly, brothers and sisters, and may it lead to the salvation of many in the coming days and months here in Lamar's around the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word. Sometimes if we face a problem, we can come up with a solution that makes sense to us. Thank you that not only in your word have you told us what the problems are, but you've given us how we're to relate to them. And so this is a problem, Lord. We are surrounded by a world that hates you and resists you and your word, and yet you've told us what we're to do. And so, God, I just pray that we would, you want them to be saved, and so I pray that we would live in a way that fits with your heart there. God, may it be that we, this week, that we recommit ourselves to earnestly praying for the lost, that they might come to salvation. Help us, Lord, when we interact with people, to do it in a way that's peaceable. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. We can't even live godly without you. Will you do that? Help us to be distinct. And then give us boldness to talk about Jesus all the time. Because Jesus is the only way that anyone can be right with you. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We pray that you would help us now by your Spirit, by your powerful Spirit, to live it out. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.